Our text this morning is going to come from the Old Testament, so if you have your Bible and would like to find your way to the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 15. And the last little story in this chapter, the setting is the immediate aftermath of the Exodus crossing at the Red Sea. Children of Israel are looking back at a lot of corpses of Egyptian charioteers that are washing up on the shore and recognizing how God has delivered them. First stop in the journey that they're going to be undertaking will be at Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And between here at the shore of the Red Sea and that mountain where they will be receiving God's oracles, the Ten Commandments, there's going to be a series of little adventures that occur, and the one we're reading this morning is the first of them. And Lord willing, next week when we come back, we'll be looking at the last of them. So there's four little stories. We're going to look at the first and the last, and I'll comment briefly on the middle two. But this morning we're looking at the first of them. Bitter waters made sweet. I'm reading from the New King James Version, which hopefully is roughly similar to any translation you may be using this morning. Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 22, the Word of God. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's just pray. Great God in heaven, we are grateful that you are the God who heals. And we thank you that that is a healing that can be matched by no physician, save the great physician, who is a master of healing and who has healed us so many times and so many ways and so deeply by his stripes. And we pray that as we reflect on this very short story this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear that which you wish to communicate to us through the words of this text, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I appreciated very much the song we sang this morning, "He is Jehovah," and you may have noticed the little final line, the cadence line in that is, "He is Jehovah, the God who heals." And I didn't plan that. That's just a wonderful providence. But I'm going to make, as I sometimes do, a special request of our music team that maybe we could sing that at the end of the sermon. Would that be all right? Because my title this morning is "God is the God who heals." And that really is the centerpiece of this story, isn't it? We saw it there in verse, what is it? My eyes are dim. Somewhere there, we said it, saw it, 26, I guess it is, "I am the Lord who heals you." This is the first, as I say, of four little stories that represent a series of adventures, of learning moments for these newly liberated children of Israel. They have left the Red Sea behind them. They have just seen the remarkable power of God displayed against the gods of the Egyptians, who have been completely bested, as Moses has, through God's great help and strength, brought them out. And now the first stop on their journey is going to be Mount Sinai. And in a sense, what's going to happen there, using a kind of imagery that we find in the Old Testament, is God is going to be married to these people. And the marriage motif runs through the Old Testament, in which again and again we hear God picturing himself as a husband to these his people. Of course, sometimes they are in the role of the wayward, unfaithful wife, as the prophets will deal with it later. But right now, this is, as it were, the great wedding ceremony that takes place at Sinai. He's rescued the damsel in distress, his people, in that Egyptian tyranny, slavery. He's brought them out, and he brings them to a place where they will be married. He will say, "Will you have me as your God? If so, I will make you a great nation. I will single you out for special favor. I will care for you. But you need to take the marriage vows." And the marriage vows come in the form of 10 commandments that he lays before them. And they say yes, and thus begins this drama of the relationship between Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and this people Israel. But before they arrive at Sinai, there are some preparatory lessons they need to learn. 4 of them. The first one in the story we just read is that God is the God who heals. The second one, which comes in chapter 16, is God is the God who feeds. This is the story of the manna. And as they were feeling the need for food, and they didn't have anything to eat, and they were complaining about that, God provides what's called in Psalm 118, the food of angels. And Jesus says it's the food that came down from heaven. And that becomes sustaining food for them. Manna, what is it, is the literal meaning of that. They never knew what it was, but it was always there. God providing in some sort of strange, miraculous way food. God is the God who feeds them. The next little story is when they were thirsty. And they complain once again. And that's the occasion when God tells Moses to strike the rock. And the rock splits open and out comes gushing water. And we hear that God is the God who gives drink. Paul tells us in the New Testament, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, that rock followed them. And so we're given to understand that that rock that was split open and provided this refreshing water for them, followed them around throughout their journeys, always providing water for them. And then finally, in the wilderness of Rephidim, just before they're going to arrive at Sinai, they're attacked by a tribal group, the Amalekites, descendants of Esau, who for no good reason, for no provocation, no justification, attack at the edges. And we hear then in that story that God is the God who defends them. And that's that great account of Moses up on the mountain, holding his hands up, you recall, in the air, Hur on one hand, Aaron on the other, keeping those hands up while Joshua fights in the plain. And at the end of the day, God gives them strength to defend and defeat their enemy. So, God is the God who heals. He's the God who feeds. He's the God who gives drink. He is the God who defends. And all of these are lessons, not only for God's people in the Old Testament, but lessons for us. Because all of these things are things that God does, as you know, for us. So it's the first of these that occupies our thoughts this morning. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. We don't know where that is exactly. Depends on where the Red Sea crossing took place, and that's been open to discussion for a long time. But wherever it was, they were 3 days' journey in the wilderness and found no water. Probably the water they had was water they were carrying with them. Water's kind of heavy. They've got themselves to provide water for, their livestock, and so it doesn't take long for those resources to be depleted. Now, when they came to Marah, They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is Marah. You get the feeling there's something he's trying to get over to you there. Now, when you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament alike, anytime you find a distinct word repeated, you know that the Hebrew idiom is such that you're supposed to say, ah, that word is important. I better pay special attention to it. It deserves emphasis. When a word is repeated three times, then you know that elevates it to the highest level of emphasis. That's what the story is about. The word marah means bitter. They couldn't drink the waters because they were bitter. Bitter water. I don't know if this is exactly what happened. I suspect it was something like this. They had an expectation, maybe even they understood, that just around the bend, not too far down the road, there was water. And so they were able to make it these several days without water, knowing that soon enough that need was going to be provided for. And then when they arrived and were feeling a kind of expectancy and enthusiasm about this blessing they thought they were going to experience, they were disappointed. And bitterness tends to be rooted in disappointment, disappointed expectations, ideas about life as it was going to be, and then somehow it deflates. And those disappointed expectations breed in us bitterness. The waters were bitter, but there was also a bitter heart that reflected that experience. And so the children of Israel have their first taste of marah, bitterness. I don't know this of any of you, but my strong suspicion is that sitting here this morning, there are those among you who are bitter. Life has done things that have placed you in a place which is harsh. And it may be things you've lost. It may be disappointed expectations. It may be a relationship that went sour. It may be family stress. It may be financial difficulties. It may be problems in a church or in a job or whatever. You fill in the blank. You know better than I where it might be. But if we survey our hearts, most of us will realize that we either have or will or may be right now in an experience of some bitterness. Maybe not. This may be the best moment of your life. You may be singing zippity-doo-dah, everything's going my way. And if so, God bless you, your time's coming. But for the rest of us mortals, we know something of it. We know that life is filled with disappointed expectations. Water that should have been sweet leaves us feeling that unhappy, deep marah. Well, if that's you, or if you have any sense of relating to that I'm describing, then this story is for you. This story is calculated to speak to your bitterness. There's only one other place, really, where this word is used with any kind of emphasis in the Old Testament. It's a story, a lovely story, that takes place. The setting is several hundred years after the occasion that's before us here, where once again we have that same word, that same marah used. Did anybody know off the top of your head, a little Bible trivia quiz? Where do we hear that word again? Does anybody know? Anybody take a shot? Naomi! A plus! Excellent. The story of Ruth, you know, is the story of Naomi, first of all, married to a man named Elimelech. They live in Israel. They live in the Promised Land, the land that was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, but it hadn't been flowing very much lately. And Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons decide the grass is greener across the border in Moab. Now, the text never tells us this, but commentators tend to agree that that was a bad move. that in terms of the rules that would typically apply to the people of God in the ordinary course of events, they were supposed to stay put. And most did. But Naomi and her husband and their children thought, no, we're going to leave behind this that has been entrusted to us by God, and we're going to go to a foreign place because it looks like things will be better there. And off they go, and you know the story. While they're in Moab, Elimelech dies, the two sons die, and Naomi is left bereft, two daughters-in-law, one of whom stays behind, and only one, this Moabitess woman, Ruth, famously says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people," and so on. And the two of these women come back, utterly devastated, utterly having lost everything. Naomi's lost her property. They come back destitute. As they arrive back in their hometown of Bethlehem, the buzz around town, Naomi's back. And when they confront her, greet her, welcome her, she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because life has been bitter. Bitter disappointment. Bitter loss." Well, the solution that comes in the story is a bit of a surprise. Verse 24, the people complained, "What shall we drink?" Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, some of you have translations that render that word different ways, wood or a log or something like that. The Hebrew word there can actually mean all of those, but the root meaning, the idea behind it, is a tree, then, and the other meanings are derived from it, and traditionally it's been rendered that way, and I think that's probably the best understanding of it. Some small tree. It's unexpected, isn't it? It's strange. We'd have thought maybe God would say, "Okay, Moses, take that rod, the one that you used to smite the Red Sea and it split, the one that you used to, you know, throw it down on the ground and it became a serpent, that rod that has been the kind of centerpiece and symbol of God's power working through you ever since you first encountered the burning bush there at Mount Hor, take that rod and hit that water and it'll be sweet," you expect, or something like that. But a tree, I mean, I've always wondered, how did I have a chainsaw? How did he get that tree out of the ground? I don't know. Must have been a small tree. Just pull it out. I don't know. Chop it down. Toss it into the water. How could that make it better? But as he does that, of course, we hear that the waters were made sweet. Or the Hebrew idiom, the waters were healed. Let me see. But what's that about? What does that mean? Christian commentators on this text going clear back to the earliest records we have of Christian commentators on the Old Testament, back to the 3rd century, have almost universally seen in this tree some idea of the atoning work that's offered by Christ. We know, of course, that the tree has significant play in the Bible. When we first look at the very first drama connected to the human race, we find that the very center of the story that's told involves a tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know, of course, that that tree becomes a source of deep bitterness. Adam and Eve are put in the garden. Everything is wonderful. Everything is as just perfect as it could possibly be. There's only one restriction, and that restriction is so minor you'd think it'd be just trivial to stay out of trouble there. Just that one tree and the fruit of it is off limits, that's all. And they can't resist it. We can't resist it. We were there, and somehow with them, reached out and said, "I will have that." And it plunged us into bitterness. It broke us. It made us, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, slaves of sin. It made death reign over us. It gave us the problem of mortality. It turned us all into sinners. It turned us into slaves to sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. All because of that bitter tree. And then there's another tree that we hear of at the very end of the Bible. A tree only alluded to at the beginning, but now becomes the centerpiece of attention. In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, we hear of a city that God gives with a stream of water running down through the middle of it, and on each side of it stood the tree of life, bearing its fruit. And we're invited to eat the fruit of that tree, and we hear that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Which tells us that whatever that tree is, it has something to do with life now, not just life later. Because nations are now, not later, you see. Somehow that tree is already accessible in some sense to us. And so we have two trees, bookends, in the biblical drama. One at the beginning, one at the end, and then one in the middle. And that tree that's in the middle combines both. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that was part of the metaphorical understanding of the cross, is that it was a tree. And that anyone hung on a tree was deemed as cursed by God. And Christ hanging on that cross, in a sense, plays out the curse notion of the Old Testament. Paul says he became a curse for us. The most bitter, horrific event of human history took place at a tree in which Christ is there, absorbing in himself all of the results, all of the bitter consequences of the sin that broke us in the first place. But that same tree becomes the tree of life, because it's only at the cross, my friends, that you have life. It's only there, at that bitter place, that horrific place, where the most ghastly crime in human history took place, that you can find sweetness. It's only there. And two trees, utterly opposite to each other, are somehow combined and united in one tree at the very center of the biblical message, where Christ died. And so every time we run into trees in the Bible, we should kind of be thinking about what is God in his providence trying to get over to us. Moses was shown a tree. Take that tree and cast it right into the midst of your bitterness. Moses took a tree and tossed it into the water, and it became sweet. You have bitter water in your life. Take that tree and cast it into the midst of that bitter water. How do you do that? What does that mean? Well, it may mean different things to different people. I'll give you at least one idea. As you are wrestling with it, with whatever it is in your life, the mara of your life, bring it to the cross. Bring it to Christ. Bring it to the foot of the cross. And contrast it there with the bitterness that he's experiencing. And recognize in that moment, as you take whatever is pain in your life, whatever is causing you grief, whatever is making you hurt, and you're having this feeling, hey, I didn't deserve this. What's up with this? Why is God doing this to me? Why me? And all of those silly things we say to ourselves. Narcissistic nonsense. When we come to the cross and see, there is Christ. He's getting what I actually deserve. This is the one who is experiencing now the bitterness I really deserve, which rather trivializes what I'm going through by contrast. Get a grip. That's my first counsel to you. It's a little rough, I realize. I'm sorry. But self-pity has no place at the foot of the cross. When we realize that whatever God may have brought in his good providence to help you grow, whatever he may have brought into your life, whatever pain, whatever disappointment, whatever bitterness you may be experiencing, bear in mind, it is incalculably better than what you deserve. It'll just help you get some perspective. Take that cross and throw it into the midst of your bitterness and start thanking God. You know, I used to practice law. And occasionally I'd have somebody come in and they wanted to sue somebody. I was always happy for that, you know. I love to sue people, so. Actually, I'm a repentant lawyer. You know that. I'm a recovering lawyer, so I had to change my ways eventually. Anyway, somebody come in and they say, hey, you know, I want to go sue somebody. And if it sounded like a legitimate cause and so on, then I was happy to help them out. But sometimes they would say this. More than once, I had somebody say something like this. They say, now look, I want to make it clear. I'm not trying to gouge anybody here. I'm not trying to get more. I just want justice. I always had this almost irresistible impulse to run for the door, you know, because I was afraid they might get it right then, and I might be caught in the crossfire, you know. Oh, never pray for justice. I tell you the truth, my friends, this morning, if God gave me justice right now, if God gave me right now what I deserve for the life I've lived, it would be the biggest catastrophe that had ever befallen me. We live day by day by day, breath by breath, on sheer mercy. Every day. Even the days that don't feel so good are incalculably merciful. So let's rejoice. Rejoice when things are going well. Rejoice when they're not going so well. Because Christ is the one who absorbed the true bitterness that we deserved. And he's given us sweetness, that tree of life that heals the nations and heals us. So bring your bitterness to the cross. That's number one. Number two is the next little paragraph. Starts in verse 25. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh Rapha. I am God who heals you. Here's the second lesson in the text. It's connected to the fact that God is leading these people to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he is going to entrust to them his oracles. Paul asks the question in the New Testament, chapter 3 of Romans. What's the great advantage of being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. First and foremost, to them were entrusted the oracles of God. And this is the heart and center of those oracles. His commandments. We call them the Ten Commandments. And of course, all of the collateral material that explains it and describes it and applies it. But this is the core of the matter, that great moral code that God entrusted to his people. And even in the New Testament, every one of those commandments is restated, reinforced. The Sabbath is revised, but even it survives, and all the others are there, and they are given to us as part of what we live by as Christian people. And one of the lessons we're supposed to learn here is that God has given us a way of life. And the way of life he's given is a way of life that will avoid a huge amount of the bitterness that other people experience in Egypt. I'm going to level with you. In my life, I have had some bitter experiences. Some of you may or may not know, and I'm not going to bore you with the details right now. But there have been times in my life when I have been seized with grief, weeping from the bitterness of life's experience at that moment. And I tell you this, every one of those times was my own doing. Every one of those times was a time when I thought better than God about how to run my life. Now, I know it's not always that way. I know better people than I have bitter experiences, and it wasn't their fault. I'm just saying, in the case of this guy, I've been doing most of the screwing up myself. And then I feel bitter. I feel this uncontrollable sense of pain. And if I'm the least bit honest, I look in the mirror and say, well, you did it again, Gore. The great guarantee of the scriptures is that as we live according to God's rule, because there is a rule for the life of faith, as we do so, we avoid a huge amount of that which creates bitterness in life. The second rule is a rule of obedience. Now, a lot of people get real nervous about that, and they say, oh, no, not obedience, that's legalism. You're not going to get me being legalistic. Well, come on. What is this nonsense? What is legalism? Legalism is a dry, coarse, gravelly kind of experience of obeying laws for law's sake. That's not what's going on here, and you know it, and I know it. But that there is a rule that obtains in the life of the Christian, that there is the fact that grace reigns in righteousness in our lives, that there is some kind of path that we are to walk upon and not turn to the left or to the right, that's such a given in Scriptures. How could we ever avoid it or escape it? And in fact, it is there very much for our good. The law is to the Christian, the Puritans used to say, as water is to a fish. It's the environment in which the fish does best. Now, I could imagine a fish one day saying, I'm going to be free from this water. I've had it with the binding straitjacket of living in this water. I'm going to be liberated. And the fish goes on a big liberation movement and flops out onto the shore. And for one brief moment, the fish is free, and then the fish is dead. God has given us this water in which to swim. And for us, it is living water. And as we swim in it, we find that so much of the bitterness that we might experience goes away simply because we've been faithful to do what he told us to do. The law, as you're well aware, is rooted in this relationship. I couldn't bring my wife with me today. She's with her dad, who's been in a little bit of dicey health himself here lately. And so for Father's Day, she wanted to be with him for the day. So she'll be here next week. But I'm happy to tell you that we've had 27 years of happy marriage. And I remember 27 years ago when we got married and we stood up in front of every institution that matters to the human race, in front of God, the church, the state, friends, family, they're all there. And I made promises. Certainly haven't kept them perfectly, but I've made promises. I made promises, and those promises, having made them, those vows, having given them, transformed themselves into a law. Do you realize that as a result of the fact that I made those promises, do you know that there are things that I cannot do anymore? And do you know, furthermore, that there are now things that I am supposed to do all the time? That's a law, isn't it? I am living under the restriction, the constraint of a regulation that I took upon myself when I promised and made vows with respect to that woman. But do I view those laws as some kind of straitjacket that's trapping me in a slavery that I can't escape? No. Do you know what? I kind of like them, actually. Because those laws grow out of a loving commitment to a human being. And I don't want to really do anything else anyway. This is what I want to do. I could say somehow in a minor sense what the psalmist said in a great major sense. Oh, how love I your law. Because if we love the God who gave us this, then the thing that makes us most happy, the thing that fulfills us most, is knowing that by living according to these rules, we please him and express our love for him. And the promise he gives to us is that all of those diseases, all of that bitterness that was part of Egypt is going to be kept away. Let a man judge himself so he isn't judged by God. Let him live by those rules. Some of you in this room have been on both sides of that fence, and you can bear testimony to what I'm saying. When we step outside the bounds of God's rule, we create bitter hardship for ourselves and others, sometimes wounds that last for a lifetime. But when we simply day by day diligently say, "Oh God, give me grace to obey you this day from the heart," then all of that potential for bitter self-destruction is removed. And we live in the riches of God's wonderful grace and blessing. The last little point in this story is in verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. They didn't know when they were at Marah that just around the bend, just around the corner, just a mile or two down the road, there were 12 wells of water, 70 pine trees. They couldn't see them at the moment of their bitter protest. They didn't realize that God had something good for them just beyond, just a little ways further. And the third lesson that I have for you this morning from this text is that if you are in a bitter moment in your life, hang in there, because something good is just around the corner. And God in His providence will sometimes let us experience painful things. It's for our good. We rejoice in our afflictions, knowing that good things flow from it. Don't we? And how many times has it been that out of that very painful, bitter experience, we discover to our delight that God is the one who is willing to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power of God that's at work in us? How many times has it been that that dark night, when the problem seems so insoluble and life seems so difficult, that it was only just a little ways further, just around the bend, that we found ourselves in Elim with 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees and thought to ourselves, "God, you didn't abandon me after all, did you?" When Ruth came back to Bethlehem, she thought God had abandoned her. She thought all she had left in life was this Moabite woman, a foreigner. Couldn't imagine how a foreigner would be accepted in Israel. How many laws had they broken? Intermarrying with pagans, leaving the Holy Land. All of these things they had done to bring bitterness, and now Naomi comes almost crawling back, you might say, destitute, impoverished, broken. How could she know? How could she possibly guess that that little story was going to be memorialized forever, so that thousands of years later we would be talking about her and talking about Ruth, who was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus? How could she have known that she was going to be in the line of the greatest king in Israel's history, David? How could she know that a kinsman redeemer named Boaz was going to come along and show mercy on her and her whole family, reinstate all of their family? How could she know that when life was so hard? And that's what God wants to do for us. It's just around the bend. So hang in there. Leave your bitter experience at the foot of the cross. Recognize that God is doing things already for you, even now, even in the midst of the pain, that represent nothing but sheer mercy. Make a new determination right now, right here, that whatever God says is the requirement of obedience, that's what you're going to do. It may take a little repenting. It may take a little turning around, pulling back from some bad direction. It may take a little adjustment. But that's what the life of Christ, that's what Christian living is all about. Constantly coming back again and again and saying, okay, it's a new day, a new determination. Whatever your call is in my life, I'm going to do it. And then have some hope. Have some conviction. Have some rejoicing. God's great mercy is just about to be poured out on you. You're just about to get to Elim and drink that wonderful water from 12 wells and realize that God loves you so much that he will carry you through every one of these challenges. Amen? Amen. Let's just pray. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you are the God who heals. And how many times have we seen the evidence of that in our own lives? How many times have we seen it in the lives of others? How many times do we see it in the scriptures? How many stories have we read of where individuals were for a time put under great grief, only to be liberated and touched by a God who heals? Father, some of us in this room need healing. For some of us, it's our own doing. For others of us, it's bitterness that was the result of somebody else's doing. But whatever the cause, whatever the human story, we know that you are ultimately this sovereign Lord who has done things for our good. And our earnest prayer this morning is that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear the evidence of your grace that is constantly surrounding us and carrying us along, so that indeed this bitterness we may taste just now can resolve so deeply into that sweet and wonderful, rich blessing of a tree of life given through Christ, in whose name we pray.